And let's get moving, because we do have an awful lot to discuss. I wanted to address two questions that people asked about last time before getting into Hana as the architect of our prayers and then Hana as a prophet. We got a lot. Also, I'm just going to mention that I sent out the flyer for the next series, which I hope to start on February 9th. Jews and Food, From Sinful to Sacred. This is going to be a lot of fun. I'm going to enjoy that that series. There's a lot to talk about, from the Garden of Eden to vegetarianism to animal sacrifice to the foods of Shabbat and holidays. It's going to be a fun series, so I hope to see you there. Also, Idan Rakovsky has sent out a flyer for his new Monday series that he's going to do, which will be about parenting in the Book of Genesis on Monday afternoons. So that's going to be out as well. I'll probably send out another email at some point with both flyers, but, you know, don't wait. Okay, two questions that people asked about last time, which... I didn't intend originally to discuss them because we weren't really focusing so closely on the text, but people ask them and they're good questions, so I'm going to note them. We said that Hannah named her son because she had asked God for him or borrowed him from God. In the Hebrew, that was, as I wrote on your sheet in source number one, and I'll put the link again in the chat, Mehashem She'iltihu. I have asked of God for him. So if it's about She'elah, asking God for him, then the name should really be Sha'ul, the one who is requested from God, or the one who is borrowed from God. That should have been the name. His name should not be Shmuel. So I noted for you on the sheet a whole bunch of different answers that are offered, ranging from Ralbag Gersonides, who says, yeah, people aren't that precise in their naming. Like, don't get hung up on it. You name for some idea or something, yeah, it doesn't have to be letter for letter. And he gives examples of that. So when the Torah talks about the name of Noah, it says that the people said, Zeh Yenachamenu, this one will comfort us. But they didn't name him Nachum for comfort. They named him Noah. So Ralbag says don't get hung up on how precise the name is. However, everybody else does get hung up on it. So Radak, I brought you in the second bullet point in number one, says it's a combination of I asked for him, Sha'al, and he is from God, Min Hashem, or Mei Hashem, so that gives you the Mem for Shmuel. Similar idea in Rashi. Another answer, Abarbanel says, and I gave you all of this on the sheet there, I asked for him and God placed him in me, which, yes, sounds quasi-Christian, but Samo Kel Shmuel, God placed him. Then Abarbanel has another one, I asked for him, he is from God, May Kel, or finally, I asked for him and his name, God's name is God, Kel, Shmo, Kael, for those who don't follow the Hebrew, don't worry about it. And this is just for those who had asked the question about the name. And finally, Professor Kiel notes that sometimes in Tanakh, you'll see someone named for a particular idea, but using a name that already existed. So for example, Leah says about her fourth son, now I want to thank God. Hapam Odet Hashem, and she names him Yehuda. But the name Yehuda already exists in the Torah. There was a woman named Yehudit before Yehuda ever came along. So the name Shmuel may have been around, and Hannah adopted the name for her son. That was answering one question from last time. The other was that in the text we said that Hannah said she is lending her son to God. And we asked, what does that mean? So some commentators say she isn't saying I'm lending him to God. The word hish'iltihu doesn't have to mean that. Rather, it can mean I am returning that which was lent to me by God. God lent him to me. I am dedicating him, bringing him to God in the tabernacle. So I am giving him back, essentially. Or, as Malbim suggests, it means I asked for him from God in order to give him to God. It's just a quick run through. Please don't panic if you're not up on the Hebrew for this. This isn't, it's not going to be on the final. Don't worry. Okay. That was just wrap up from last time. But now let's get to our topic of Hannah as the architect of prayer for us. Again, a reminder, as I've said the previous 2 weeks, this series is sponsored by Rhoda Waxman to honor the memory of her grandparents, Robert and Ida Kurtz, Zichronim Levracha, and may they benefit from our learning. So I point you to source number 3 on the sheet, which is a passage in the Talmud that talks about learning from Hannah's prayer. A parallel passage in the Jerusalem Talmud, but I'll stick with this one. Rav Hamnuna said, how many mighty laws we can learn from the verses of Hannah. And he breaks down the verses. It said, Hannah spoke upon her heart. We see that one who prays must focus his heart. You're supposed to focus your thoughts. Then it says, only her lips moved. We see that one who prays must form words with his lips. You have to actually form the words. And then it says, her voice was not heard. We see that one may not elevate his voice in prayer. So I'm a little bit, confused by the third one. Meaning I understand the first one, right? The first one is focus your thoughts. That makes sense, right? If you look at source number 4, I brought you Maimonides when he formulates this idea. He says, there's something we call kavana, right? Kavana is usually translated as focus, concentration. A kivun in Hebrew is a direction. So what is kavana, Maimonides asks? To clear one's minds of all thoughts, seeing himself as though standing before God. Not that you're clearing your mind of the thoughts of prayer, but all extraneous thoughts is the point. You do think about the prayer, please. But the idea is that you clear everything else out and your focus is on God. There are no distractions. That I get. That I understand. I think that's intuitive, right? Frankly, that's the way all things should be, right? You're having a conversation with somebody. You're supposed to be thinking about the conversation you're having with them. You're here listening to a class, hopefully asking questions and making comments. Your thoughts should be on this and not on the email on the other screen, right? Now that we're all on Zoom and have so many other options. That's just kind of basic. The idea of forming the words with your lips makes sense as well. If you take a look at source number 5, Rabbi Menachem Meiri commented that when you form the words with your lips, then your speech is clear and it's easier for you to focus. Right? We have an easier time focusing on what we say out loud than what we just think in our heads. So that makes sense. But what I want to focus on here is the question about praying out loud and not praying out loud, not elevating one's voice in prayer. We actually discussed this somewhat in a class 6 years ago. So I know some of you are like, oh, Tochino, we did this already. Why did I come here for that? Well, you still have the other part that we're going to discuss today. But yeah, we did a series of classes before Rosh Hashanah in 2016. They were called the Prophets of Repentance, and one of them was Hannah. So we talked about this there. Nonetheless, maybe there are some things that I've thought of in the last 6 years that are new and different about it that will make it worthwhile. So I'll ask you the question, why pray out loud? Let's start from that standpoint before we get into why pray in a low voice. What's the value of praying out loud? Yes, Janine.
I think it can enhance your concentration. You're applying one more sense or one more method of to your prayers.
Right, exactly. Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan in his Mishnah Berurah says it will help you to focus, and that fits very well with everything we said, right? We said focus your heart, we said form the words. So, praying out loud would actually seem to be good in that regard. Claudette.
Another reason is that the community hears your burden or for the person that you pray, for the community to participate.
That's really interesting. The idea that when people hear your prayer, they will be they will be moved to assist you, it sounds like. That's very interesting as an idea. I'm going to get to that as a negative. Paul already beat me to it by writing it in the chat. Professor Sakin notes, you will distract the people around you. The Talmud in Brachot actually warns that if you pray out loud, you distract people. And not only that, there's another passage in the Talmud which says, you know, if you're apologizing to God for something you did wrong, you don't necessarily want everybody around you to be aware of what you're doing. That can be, you know, not just distracting for them, but embarrassing for you, right? Yeah, it always strikes me as funny that that in the synagogue, people sing the vidui on Yom Kippur, right? The part where people acknowledge what they've done wrong, and they sing Ashamnu, Baganu, and they do it out loud. Like, no. This is when you're talking to God about things that you messed up on. You're not supposed to be doing that in a sing song. Like, you know, let's sing along with everybody. The answer is that part is sort of pro forma, and hopefully people are also privately acknowledging, you know, the specific things they've done wrong. But nonetheless, it's kind of amusing. Okay, let's talk about other reasons to pray out loud. Ruchama, you were going to give me a reason why people would pray out loud? No? Okay, sorry. Bonnie.
Oh, once it's out, it's out. There's no turning back. You've said it.
Mm. Right. It makes it more real. Yes. Definitely. The Zohar says something very interesting. The Zohar, not the passage in the Zohar that I brought in source number 6, that we're going to get to, but there's a Zohar that suggests that there's an element of catharsis that comes from calling out to God out loud, you know, expressing it as opposed to keeping it inside. You know, when some people pray, Rabbi Chiel Michal Epstein, the Aruch HaShulchan notes, when some people pray, it sounds pleasant and nice. Depends on your voice. But if you have a good voice, you know, maybe that's an advantage as well. He's really not talking about the Amidah type prayer. He's talking about like Psalms, Tehillim. Let's talk about praying in a low voice. I've already given you, when I was talking about Claudette's point, two reasons to pray in a low voice: to avoid distracting others and to avoid embarrassment when other people overhear what you're talking about. The Talmud notes another advantage, which is you demonstrate trust in God. In other words, the person who is yelling and screaming when he's talking to God, God's like, I'm not deaf. I'm able to hear. I don't need you to yell. By praying quietly, you express a confidence that God is able to hear our thoughts. There's an advantage to that. So we see reasons to pray aloud, and we see reasons to pray silently. Hannah chooses silent prayer. And I find it to be especially striking when we remember what Penina did to her. Remember, Penina wanted to make her thunder, right? And here she is, brought to prayer and tears and bitterness and inability to eat by the painful needling of Penina. And she chooses to pray silently. And here's an interesting thing. Take a look at source number 6. And Professor Sakin, I saw your note. You should look at source number 7. But the rest of us are going to look at source number 6. Source number 6 is a passage in the Zohar. The Zohar, the primary Kabbalistic work that those interested in Kabbalah study. One who prays before his master should not raise his voice in his prayer. One who raises his voice in his prayer will not be audible. And I think I have to go back to my original and understand why I wrote audible. I don't think that's the right word that I wanted there. But will not be heard by God is what I was trying to say there. Why? Because prayer is not the voice that is audible. That's not what prayer is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be out loud. And so one need not make his voice audible in his prayer, but pray silently in the voice that is not audible. This is the prayer that is always accepted. So the Zohar agrees with Hannah and agrees with our passage in the Talmud that we are supposed to pray silently. So On a basic level, Hannah is silent because, despite her strong outward face, she feels humiliated, she feels crushed, she feels downtrodden. I think that part of it is an expression of how she feels. And that emerges when she sings after she has a son, which we'll talk about. But I think that's part of it, is an expression of her emotional state. But part of it may also be because words have their limitations. You know, words can only take you so far. And here I take you to a story in the Book of Kings, in source number 7. The story has to be put in context. In Malachim, Kings, chapter 18, before this story, Elijah the prophet is dealing with King Ahab, and Queen Jezebel. They are idolatrous. They're king and queen of the Jewish kingdom of Israel, of Yisrael. They are idolatrous. They support Baal. They support Asherah. And Elijah creates a showdown on top of a mountain called Mount Carmel. He's going to bring one offering. The priests of the Baal are going to bring their offering. And we'll see which one God answers, which one receives fire from the heavens. And lo and behold, the fire comes down for his offering, and the people are all really, really impressed. And Elijah thinks, okay, this is going to be great. And now they're going to be loyal. And it doesn't work out that way. And Jezebel tries to kill him. And he runs away. He runs to, ultimately, Har Chorev, Mount Horeb, which you may know as, not just Mount Horeb, but Mount Sinai. Very good. Thank you, Claudette. And look what happens when he gets there. Take a look at source number 7. And he came there to Mount Horeb, to the cave, and he rested there. And the word of God came to him, saying to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been zealous for God, master of multitudes. For the children of Israel have left your covenant, they have ruined your altars, they have killed your prophets, and only I remain, and they seek to take my life." He is desperate. He is angry. And he said, "Depart," he said, God said, "depart and stand upon the mountain before God." Go out and stand on the mountain. God passed before him, and there was a great and mighty wind before God, breaking mountains and smashing stones, and God was not in the wind. And after the wind came, I translated it here. This is a translation I did ages ago. An earthquake. I'm not actually sure that that's the correct translation, that it was an earthquake. It was a great noise. God was not in this earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a voice, silent and small. In Hebrew, it is called Kol Demama Daka. And that voice is what he is supposed to learn from. And the story continues, but it's not so relevant for us right now. What I wanted to show you is that last line in source number 7. Rashi, in his commentary there, says, what is the voice, silent and small? The voice of those who praise God in silence. In other words, superior to the thunder and lightning, the shouting and screaming of Elijah is the appeal that is silent. Rabbi David Ibn Abi Zimra, writing in the beginning of the 16th century, said, God is telling Elijah, this is the type of prayer that's appropriate. It is superior to the force, to the noise, to the fire. It expresses something that those cannot. Now, Professor Sakin, in his question in the chat, talks about a still small voice of God. And it's possible to read this that way. But that's not the way that Rashi takes it. He says, this is what God is saying our voice is supposed to be. Don't come into God yelling and screaming. That's not the way to do it. Use this quieter form. This is considered to be beloved. And I come back with the idea that it's beloved because it says more than the thunder. It says more than the noise and the fire. There is more in our heart than we can possibly express. And when you pray silently, you communicate that. It's a statement about the poverty of words, of language, of expression. That's the idea. You can think of examples of this in the Torah. Perhaps the best known example is Aaron, brother of Moses, who loses two sons, and we're told afterwards, Vayidom Aharon, he was silent. Now, if he didn't say anything, you didn't need to say anything. You didn't need to say he was silent. We know he was silent. You didn't give us any words for him. But his silence itself expresses something. And here for the Hebrew speakers, I wanted to show you something I find fascinating. Take a look, please, at source number 8. A verse from Psalms. I gave you the Hebrew also because that's what makes it meaningful. It describes God as reigning over the might and majesty of the sea, Atamoshel b'geut hayam, besogalav, when the waves rise up from the sea, atatishabchein, you, God, make them still. But notice, the word shevach, what does the word shevach normally mean in Hebrew? What do we usually translate shevach as?
Praise.
Correct. However, it also means silence. You silence the waves. That also is that. So what we're getting from Hannah, what I'm trying to sandwich into a small space here, and I hope it's still emerging clearly, is she's being pushed to cry and scream. Penina is pushing her to thunder. And Hannah opts not to do it. And again, I think part of it is just an expression of her misery. Part of it, on a very simple level, is she's humiliated by her rival, she's downtrodden, but I think on another level, it's because there are things you can express this way that you can't express in words. She'll get to express her words shortly. We're going to see her prayer to God afterwards, and there she is absolutely going to sing out loud. But right now, we see a lesson in praying silently. Yes, Ruchama.
It also reminds me between Rachel and Leah. Rachel actually complained to her husband that she doesn't have, and then it's written, and it's still written, Vayizkor Elohim et Rachel, Vayishma Eleah, even though she really did not pray to God, she complained to her husband that he did not give her a, and then it's written, Vayishma Hashem et Kola, even though she did not pray to him.
Right, so the question of what Rachel did is a good one. Is she praying also, or is she only blaming Jacob? That's something that's worthy of its own class. I'm not so sure. Nurit?
The saying is that God heal machshavot Adam.
Yes.
Then you don't have to express it in words, because the deeper meaning when you are between you and God, because you know he listens.
Exactly.
He can understand. He can
telepathy.
He gets.
Yes, precisely. Telepathy, as Sarah says, God knows what you're thinking. He doesn't need you to express that, except insofar, as we said before, you're still supposed to form words, because that will help you with your concentration. But the lesson I draw from this is to choose our mode of prayer thoughtfully. Not so much as to say that it should always be in the silent mode. Remember, she also does sing out loud. We're about to look at that. But to think about the moment and to ask, what should I be doing? When should I be proclaiming more, and when should I be more silent? And to decide what's appropriate, investing that thought, I think, is valuable. Yes, Moshe.
Yeah,